Well, we are in the story as we're now 25 weeks in, and we jump in with a famous interviewer named Larry King. You've probably heard of him, and he was asked this question one time. The interviewer was interviewing Larry King and asked Larry this question: if you were interviewing God and could only ask him one question, what would the question be? Think about that for a moment. If you were interviewing God and you could only ask him one question, what would the question be? Here's how Larry King responded. He responded by saying, "I would ask him, did you really have a son? Because if you did, it would make all the difference." And so this is the question of this chapter that we come to. Who is Jesus? Is he really God's son? And what difference does your answer make in your life right now? We're going to consider that. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness on this cool morning. And we ask now that you would awaken us to you. Your word tells us that you're present with us. Now awaken our souls to experience that. Would you speak to us as we hear from your scriptures? By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you apply that to our lives? Whether you're here on the south side or there on the north side, would you just take a moment now and pray for those on your right and your left, just that God would meet them where they are, that he would speak to them. And so, God, we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletins and flip those open to that little center section there, and you'll see the teaching notes that are there for you to fill in throughout our time together. The scriptures will come up on the screens as we come to them. We're on chapter 25 this week of the story. Starting on Monday, we'll be in chapter 26. If you've not been reading along, maybe you're new, just jump in, read with us. It's a great chapter to jump into this week on chapter 26. So now we're 25 weeks into the story, and we've seen that the people of God are struggling. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 1, God created people, created us to be in right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, right relationship with creation as well. But people then sinned by our own choice, our own free will. And as a result of that, everything then has been downgraded. Everything has been devastated in some way or fashion. And now the people in the story, which includes you and me, we can't find our way back to the people that God created us to be. In fact, you ask almost anyone, it's hard to get unanimous agreement in our culture, even around the world, but one thing that you could probably get pretty close to unanimous agreement on is this. If you ask people, do you think this world is damaged by evil? I've asked that question here, people in LA. I've asked that question, people in Africa, Southeast Asia, all over the world where I've been places. And almost everywhere, you can get people to say, yeah, I think there's evil in the world. I think there's something that isn't right in this world. Now, there might be different definitions of what evil is. There might be different understandings of how to overcome evil. But people generally agree that there's a problem and that it needs to be fixed. And so the people in the story, we keep looking for these fixes, some way to help us cope with this evil, some way to help us cope with the problems that separate us from God and the evil and loneliness that results of it. This week, I came across a few problems that people tried to fix on their own with some temporary solutions. I brought some slides with me. Take a look at the first one. That person needed their awning propped up, right? So they took their crutches, apparently, from their sick mom and put it up there to make that work, right? That works for a little bit, but you kind of know if you do that, right? That's a temporary fix. That's not going to last for a long time. Brought another one that I saw. They needed a gas cap. And probably the best use of a Justin Bieber CD ever right there. And sorry to the Bieber fans that are here. And so they take, but you know, right? You know that this is just a temporary fix. This is just going to help me cope for the moment. Maybe my favorite one is this one. Somebody fixed their muffler pipe with a Coke can. And you know if you do that, right? You know that it's like you're going to be on the side of the 210, like waiting for the tow truck. It's not going to last forever. Those are all temporary fixes. We know those are temporary fixes that aren't really the way they were designed to be. And yet, as people, we often resort to these temporary fixes in our lives. We need something to help us cope with the separation, the loneliness, the guilt, the shame. We turn to alcohol. We turn to food in unhealthy ways. We turn to work in an unhealthy way where we become workaholics. We turn to anger, to depression, to despair, to bitterness. All sorts of things that just kind of come out of us that we're trying to cope. We're trying to deal with this problem that we're in and the problem of the story. The people of God keep creating and looking for temporary fixes, but God hasn't given up. In fact, he tells us there's good news that one day there'll be a permanent fix. Through his law and prophets, he foretold one who would come who was called the Messiah. The word Messiah in the Hebrew, it just means anointed one. It was a sense of when the kings would come and they would have a new king, you would anoint them with oil. In fact, the word Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It just means anointed one. It's the Greek word for anointed one. And so they said that the Messiah, the anointed one, would come and things would be different. This is what we read many chapters ago in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what was foretold. Daniel has a vision. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, all throughout the story, God has been sending messengers, both through the law and the prophets, saying that there would come a time, that there would come a Messiah, one who would come that would change everything for good forever. Not for good for a little bit, but for good forever. And the people, they knew that they were trying these temporary fixes to cope with the evil, with the suffering, with the pain, with the results of their sin. They knew that they were temporary fixes, and yet they had gotten tired of them, and they began to look for a Messiah, one who would come, who would not be a temporary fix, one who would come and would be a permanent fix, who would restore things back to the way that they were created to be. And not just for a little bit, but forever. In fact, maybe this morning, maybe you feel that way. Maybe you've tried some temporary fixes of your own. I know I have. Most of us have, right? Maybe you just kind of feel, look, I'm tired of going from temporary fix to temporary fix to temporary fix, anesthetizing my pain so that I can cope, so that I can deal with what's going on in my own life and around me. And so the people of God, they were waiting for a Messiah to come, an anointed one to come, a ruler who would come who would fix things, only it would be a permanent fix. So in this chapter, we come now to a question. Two different questions where Jesus asks two different people in two different ways, "Who do you say that I am?" And your answer to that question, their answer to that question, makes all the difference. This chapter, it opens with Jesus taking his disciples northward out of the Sea of Galilee area to Caesarea Philippi. You can still go there today. If you go to Israel, you can still go to this region today. It's located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, outside of Judea in Jesus' day. Back then, it was the center of pagan worship of a god named Baal, but then also the Greek god named Pan, but then also Caesar as well was worshipped as a god. That's why the area was called Caesarea Philippi, because it had been set up as a city, as a region of worship for Caesar. Here's what it looks like today. I brought a slide. See that big cave there? That cave was thought to be the gates of hell. That's what they taught then, was that if you went into that cave and you went far enough down into that cave was literally the gates of Hades. And you can barely make it out, but on this one little tree line here, there's a little shelf there, a little inset that they had carved into the rock, where they used that as a place where they would set an idol and they would worship that idol. In fact, I brought an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like back then. You see the cave there over there on the left, where they would have a temple set up and you had the courtyard, and people would come and they would worship these different idols right there at the gates of Hades, at the gates of hell. So in the midst of all this, all these competing beliefs, all these competing gods that they're worshiping, Jesus intentionally takes them to Caesarea Philippi, and as they're standing there in the midst of all of that happening, Jesus asks those that he had taken with him, his disciples, he says, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Remember, the Son of Man was foretold by Daniel, one who would come like the Son of Man, who had been led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. So who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Well, the disciples replied. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, still others say one of the other prophets. So there wasn't real agreement there. And then he goes on and he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And then he makes it real personal. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now let me pause for a minute. You might be sitting here, you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I believe in God. If I do, I'm not certain I accept that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's Lord. And if that's you, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're with us today. I want you to notice something unique about Jesus' question to them. Do you notice what's unique about it? I have a friend, he grew up in India. He grew up, his father actually was an idol-worshipping Hindu. He worshipped idols as part of his Hindu beliefs in India, but then his father heard the good news of Jesus Christ and ended up giving his life to become a follower of Christ. And my friend was recently pointing out to me, he said, "Tom, in India," because my friend was born and raised in India, he said, "In India, there are New Age gurus and yogis all over the place in India." And he said, "What's interesting about them is that they will never ask you, 'Who do you say that I am?' Instead, they will keep the focus on you. They will say, 'You, you, you, it's all about you. You can do it. Look within yourself. The power resides within yourself. It's all about you. Make it all about you.' And that sounds so good until you look within yourself and you realize that you are part of the problem." Years ago, many decades ago in England, there was a newspaper and they put out an essay competition. And the competition was to answer this question: what is wrong with the world? And the shortest essay is the one that won the competition. A guy named G.K. Chesterton wrote in, and his essay simply was this: "Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." You see, we are part of the problem. Evil doesn't just exist out there somewhere. Sin doesn't just exist out there somewhere. It's not a dividing line between the good people and the bad people. It's the dividing line right between my heart. There's a war going on in my heart. And I would say probably in yours as well. And if our hope is simply that the power is within us, that if we have smarter self-talk, then things will be okay. Listen, if smarter self-talk is all we have, then we're doomed. We don't need just better self-talk. We need a stronger Savior. And at the very beginning of the story, back in Genesis, God is our reference point. But notice, it's really early on in the story that in the garden, Satan tries to get us off that reference point by saying what? He says, "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You, you, you. It's all about you. You want to know a sure way to destroy your life? Make it all about you. You want to know a sure way to damage all your relationships? Make it all about you. You want to know a sure way to run out of hope? Make your best hope about you and what you can do. Oh, that might work for a little bit. Maybe when you're in your 20s and things seem to be going really well and going along. But, you know, don't grow older. Don't let your body start to fail you. Don't let some of your hopes and dreams begin to die. Don't let yourself get passed over for a promotion. Don't let that girl get away. Don't let that job let you down, because then if you are the only hope that you have, it's a pretty depressing situation to be in. Satan said, "Your eyes will be open. It's all about you." Our culture is awash with the view that we determine who we are. But is that really true? I mean, I didn't even get to pick where I was born or when I was born or what parents I was born to. How much control do I really have? The billboards tell us, hey, if you wear these clothes and eat at this place and listen to this music, then your identity will be connected to this subculture. And everybody will know that you kind of fit in with this group, that you're going to make your own identity. But Jesus is different. There's only one person in history who's asking, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You might be here, you might be thinking, I'm not certain if I even think God exists or Jesus is the Messiah. And if that's you, let me just ask you a follow-up question. The follow-up question would be this: would you like it if Jesus turned out to be the Messiah, the Lord of all? Would you want that to be the case? Like if you could wave a magic wand, would you want that to be the case? Maybe that's your question that you've got to consider today. That question has the power to help us realize the extent to which that which we want to be the case is controlling our ability to see what is the case. Well, Simon Peter, he answers Jesus and says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus, whenever Simon answers, says, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Now remember, where does Jesus say this to Peter? They're standing right by the cave that the entire culture taught was the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. He's standing right there, and he asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And as soon as he answers who Jesus is, Jesus says, "Now let me help you understand who you are. Now that you understand who I am, let me help you understand who you are and the future that I have for you. You see this cave here that everybody's worshiping at, and they think this is the gates of hell, and they think you have to come here to pacify the enemy. You see this cave? Well, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against what I'm about to give you." It's taking place right next to that cave. Brings us to the first teaching point there in the bulletin, which is this: Jesus is the one person in history who says, if you understand who I am, then you will understand who you are. People will sometimes say to me, you know, I want to find myself. I came to LA to find myself. I don't even know what they mean by that. I'm like, you're right there. You're standing right there. Here, I can poke you. You're right there. I found you. Here we go. Congratulations. Jesus basically says, listen, you want to find yourself? You have to find me first. You have to orientate your entire life around who I am. Once you answer who Jesus is, then you will understand who you are. Your whole identity shifts, not because you decide to construct a new identity, but because he is the one who has the power to give you a new name, the one to give you a new identity, the one to give you a new future. Maybe you have a name that you have, not the one on your birth certificate, but a name that you've gained through life. Maybe the name that's been given to you is failure, or cheat, or adulterer, or good for nothing, or won't ever measure up, or just kind of mediocre. Maybe that's a name, a label that's been put on you. Jesus alone is the one who has the power to come and say, who do you say that I am? And as you answer that question, depending on how you answer that question, then he has then the power then to give you a whole new identity, a whole new future. Jesus is the one person in history who can give you a forgiven past. As soon as Peter answered the question, who do you say that I am? Jesus then told him essentially, now everything has changed for you, Peter. Because of the answer of your answer to that question, even your future has changed. How so? Well, Jesus says that Peter's given the keys to the kingdom. What does that even mean, the keys to the kingdom? Well, later when Pentecost comes, and we'll get there in a couple weeks in the story, it's Peter who stands up and preaches at the birth of the church the first message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people come into the kingdom on that day. How you answer the question of who Jesus is holds the power for a new identity for you, a new forgiven past, and a new future too. And he's the only one who has the power to do that. All the other New Age gurus, all the other yogis are going to tell you, you, it's all about you. Jesus says, no, who do you say that I am? It's about me. And once you understand who I am, then you understand who you are. And then you'll live from who you are with greater power and authority, because it doesn't just get its source from you. It gets its power, it gets its source from me. When you run out of yourself, when you run out of your strength, when you run out of your hope, you can dig into something deeper, who I am. A little later, we get that same question asked by Jesus in a different setting to a different person. Jesus is now in a village, having been threatened by the civic and religious leaders, and he departed the area. Some people come and they tell Jesus that his friend, a guy named Lazarus, is sick. And you'd expect, at least I would expect, that Jesus would rush off then and go back to the town and heal him and try to get there on time. I often feel that's how I live my life. I'm kind of like, oh, I got to rush to this thing. I got to rush to this emergency. And yet Jesus does something weird. He kind of lingers for about 4 more days and he allows his friend Lazarus, which that name means one whom God has helped. It's kind of ironic, like you're letting him die. He let him die. And after Lazarus dies, Jesus comes to town, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, runs out to meet Jesus, and Jesus said to her, listen, as she's running towards him, Martha comes, and Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now, Jesus had done some miraculous things up to this point, but this? Martha answers, listen, Jesus, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. The Jews believed in a resurrection one day for Jews and Jews only. At the end of time, they believed that the resurrection would happen. It would be the resurrection of the righteous Jews. And Jesus said, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Basically, that's another way of asking the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am, Martha? He's saying, listen, forget the last day. It starts with me now. And Martha answers and says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. She's saying, listen, I believe you are the one that Daniel saw in the vision, the Son of Man, the Son of God who is going to come into the world. And then Jesus, he asks, where his friend has been laid. Where have you laid him, he asked, Jesus asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And as he comes and he sees where they laid Lazarus, where Lazarus is in the tomb, Jesus wept. Think about that for a moment. Jesus wept. I often think this is really interesting in some ways. I mean, Jesus wept even though he knew he was just about to walk over there and resurrect him from the dead. Why didn't he say, hey, listen, it's okay, I'm here now. It's going to be okay. I know the end of the story. No need to weep. I know the end of the story. He doesn't do that. He weeps. He wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. If you've ever lost someone to death, a loved one, maybe a friend, a parent, a child, a brother, a sister, whoever it might be, if you've ever lost a loved one to death, would you just raise your hand, both here on the south side and north side? Yep. Lots of people, right? All around the room. Death in due time touches all of us. In addition to all my grandparents, I've lost 2 people who've been very close to me to death. My father, who died, it would be 2 years ago this summer, and my 3rd child, who died in a miscarriage. If you've ever lost a loved one, I just want to pause before I move on, and I want you to see that Jesus wept, that even Jesus knows what it's like to lose a loved one. And notice he wept, even though he knew the end of the story. He didn't give himself self-talk, like, well, I know the end of the story, so there's no reason to weep, and so I don't really have to have grief. No, he wept, and in that, he allows all of the followers of Jesus to weep, to grieve, and that's normal, and it's healthy, and it's okay. And so if you weep, you see that a picture of Jesus weeping with you for the loss of your loved one, even though he knows the end of the story, even though he knows what's going to happen. John Ortberg captures it this way. I love this quote. He says, for those who trust in Christ, there will be great pain and there will be great joy. In the end, joy wins. So if joy has not yet won, it is not yet the end. Isn't that a great quote? Brings us to that second teaching point, which is this. If I am in Christ, then grief will be a hard thing, but it will not be our last thing. Joy will be our last thing. Joy will be our last thing. Even our biology tells us that somehow we're wired for joy. Neil Platinga, who's a theologian, he says it this way. Our capacity, the human capacity for addiction, shows that we are wired for ecstasy. Not the drug, but pure ecstatic joy. Think about that for a moment, that you are wired, you are hardwired to experience joy. What does that mean about a creator who creates us in such a way that we are hardwired to experience joy? That says something about what our ultimate destination is, what he's created us for. And so then they come and they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. In other words, Jesus is basically saying, it's time to plant a flag on this Son of God Messiah thing. And then he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. And his hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen. That's how they buried people then. And a cloth was around his face. And Jesus then says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You see, the greatest need in the story for God to fix is death. That's the greatest need. That's the greatest consequence of sin. We were created to live in right relationship with God and one another. And yet death comes and interrupts that story because of our sin. And we have all sorts of temporary fixes that we have to try to hold off death. And that might work for a little bit, but in the end, death always gets us. No matter how long we delay it, it will get every single person in this room, in the north side of the street, and in this city. No matter what temporary fixes we put in place, the greatest need for God in the story is to fix the problem of death. And yet we see Jesus coming, the Messiah, and he comes and he says, Lazarus, come out. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha? Let me ask you, do you believe that? See, what we see here is Jesus' authority is so great that he can wake you up from death as easily as I can wake you up from a nap. He can call you out of the grave as easily as maybe your spouse or one of your children could call you for breakfast. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I know three easy steps for the resurrection if you look inside yourself. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, listen, if you come to the Hilton on this certain time in this certain ballroom and you buy my books, then you'll learn 10 easy steps that you too can resurrect whenever you're in the grave. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I know the resurrection. He doesn't say, I know the way to the resurrection. He doesn't say, here's some tips for you about the resurrection. He doesn't say, if you go to this school, you can be educated enough to be resurrected. He didn't say that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, because Jesus is the Son of God, we don't have to be sons and daughters of death any longer. And that's good news. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 tells us this. We were those who were buried. Those who are in Christ were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, that we too may live a new life. See, in Jesus himself, we see a biblical portrait of God coming to life. The loving God rolling up his sleeves, doing in person the job that no one else in the story could do. The Creator God giving new life, beginning now, lasting for good forever. Who do you say that I am? Same question. Answered in two different places by two different people and two different set of circumstances, and in both cases it makes all the difference. For Peter, answering who Jesus is unlocked who Peter would become. He was given then a new name and a new future and a new identity. And some of you need that. Some of you need to stop living under the legalism, to live under the slavery of feeling like I've got to constantly recreate my identity to fit whatever's in vogue right now. Some of you need to live under the freedom of a God who loves you enough to give you a stable identity, a new future, and a forgiven past because he loves you that much. But it all centers around the question, who do you say that I am? Once you answer that question, then you're given your new name. Then you're given your new identity. Then you're given your new purpose. For Peter, it included being given the name Peter, being given the fact that he would hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven and more. For Martha, answering who Jesus was meant that though there was great grief, there would be greater joy. And in the end, joy will win. And she now learned that not just as a theological truth, like, oh yeah, one day I know that'll happen in the end for Jews only. She now learns Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the future of God coming into your presence so that you can appropriate that present new reality into your life now. Listen, if Jesus is not the Son of God, we don't see a God who weeps with his people. I had somebody the other day say to me, well, Tom, you know, I just believe God is love. Awesome. And I explained to them, the only reason you believe that is because of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Islam doesn't teach that. Hinduism doesn't teach that. Buddhism doesn't teach that. None of them teach that. The only reason anybody says, I believe in a God of love, is because Jesus entered history and he showed God the Father to be a loving God who doesn't leave us as we are with all of our coping mechanisms and our temporary fixes, but instead allows us, invites us into the permanent solution of his kingdom. Listen, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, we don't see a God who meets us as we are, but names us as he is going to create us to become. If Jesus is not the Son of God, we don't see a God who makes dead things come back to life. However, if Jesus is the Messiah, it means that those who believe in him, that we can trust and follow his commands and his ways, that will lead us to the very best life, period, both here and in the age to come. Listen, I've found that Jesus Christ is everything that I've been expecting and even more. And here's the solution. He is the solution to every gap between God and creation, between God and you, between God and me. He has come, Christ has come to put everything back into order. Some years ago, there was a great actor. He was invited to a drawing room function to recite for the pleasure of his fellow guests. And he consented and asked if there was anything that they wanted specifically to hear. And after a minute's pause, an old minister of the gospel asked if he knew Psalm 23. And the actor said that he did. And he paused for a moment. He said, listen, I'll recite Psalm 23 on one condition, that after I've recited it, that you, my friend, will do the same. Well, this old preacher, he said, listen, he was a little surprised. He said, I'm not a elocutionist, but if you wish, I'll do it. And so impressively, this actor who was world-renowned began the psalm. His voice and his intonation were perfect. He held his audience spellbound. And as he finished, there was a great burst of applause that broke from his guests. As it died away, the old man was invited to the stage by the actor, who began to then, the older gentleman, to declaim the same psalm. And his voice was not remarkable. His tone wasn't faultless. But when he finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the room. And the actor then arose, and with his voice quivering, he said, ladies and gentlemen, I reached your eyes and I reached your ears, but he has reached your hearts. The difference is just this. I know what the psalm says, but he knows who the shepherd is. Who do you say that I am? Not just theologically, who do you believe? Do you have all your I's dotted and T's crossed? Who do you say that I am? Do you know me? Let's pray. Just want to help apply this to maybe two groups of people that are here this morning. The first would be those of you maybe who have never answered this question. Will you answer it now? Jesus started off by saying, well, who do the people say that I am? Maybe you've heard some of the answers that are bantered around in our culture. Well, he was a prophet. Well, even Islam teaches that Jesus was a good prophet. Others would say, teacher, he's a good teacher, he's a really moral person, he was a good guy. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not a resurrection, not a life, not I have some tips for you for a better life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you answer that question that Jesus is asking you right now? And maybe for the first time, you're willing to say, like Peter, I believe you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And if you're willing to say that, would you just say that to him now? Say it quietly, right where you are. Say, God, I believe, Jesus, that you're the Son of God. And maybe just talk to him and say, God, would you just take me as I am? Would you give me a forgiven past because of your cross? Would you give me a new identity that's rooted in you and a new future? If for the first time you've said that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if for the first time you've prayed that prayer, would you let one of our pastors know, whether here on the south side, there on the north side, there'll be pastors available up front after the service, and you can go and talk to them, maybe talk to one of the prayer team members. We just want to know. We just want to pray with you. We just want to celebrate with you. Who do you say Jesus is? The second group would be those of you, you've answered that question, and you would say that Jesus is the Messiah. And if that's you, I just want you to hear this. That if you've said that Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, then he now is giving you a new identity. You are a son or daughter now of God. You have a new name. You have a new future. All the old labels that you've accumulated in life, they no longer apply to you in the kingdom. If you've answered that and you said Jesus is the Messiah, you have a God weeping with you in your grief. Those of you that have lost loved ones, that maybe as their anniversaries of those deaths come, you just feel that grief. God feels that grief with you. That's how good he is to us. But he also gives us this promise that there will be great pain and there will be great joy, but in the end, joy wins. That's the good news, that in the end, joy wins because of what Jesus Christ has done. So if joy has not yet won, it is not yet the end. May the knowledge that joy is God's final and permanent destination because of his permanent fix of the Messiah who's come to die on the cross in your place to unify you with God, to make you at one with him and at one with others. May that knowledge of that permanent destination give you the strength, the hope, the faith, and the love to live joyfully, to live peacefully, to live full of vibrancy and strength, not from you, but from him, because who he is. May it give you that this day, this week, and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.